If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Psalm 50. We have been doing a series on peacemaking, and we're finishing up this morning. And so by way of doing that, we're going to do a little bit of review. And then we're going to look at Psalm 50, and Psalm 50 is broken up into four parts. God summons the earth, and then he addresses his people, and he addresses the wicked, and then he calls us to give a sacrifice of thanksgiving. So we're going to look at Psalm 50 in four parts. So we've been talking about peacemaking and the importance of conflict resolution, and especially when it deals with God's people or in the church. Our story is that we sinned. We chose to disobey God and separate ourselves from his protection. We decided to define good on our own terms, and in doing so, that relationship was broken. But God didn't want to leave it that way. He pursued us. His love drove him not only to come after us, but to provide the means for reconciliation. And when that relationship is restored, God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to love me, and I want you to love people. Part of that process of loving God is that thankfulness we have that that relationship is restored. And part of that aspect of loving people is demonstrating that peacemaking process that God did in our life. So to receive God's forgiveness and not be willing to or able to forgive other people is really not fathomable in the gospel. In our reading this week in 1 Corinthians, Paul offered a question. He said, what if the whole body was an eye? And I've seen too many sci-fi movies and read too many books that I was actually picturing this. And it's really kind of, it wouldn't work. And so for us to say, hey, I'm not going to reconcile with that person in the body of Christ. I don't need that ear. I don't need that eye. I don't need that hand. Again, for Paul, it doesn't make sense. And so reconciliation, especially when we're talking about the reconciliation within the body of Christ, it's not an optional thing. It's something that we are called to do. And sometimes we allow a relationship to go broken for too long. And it becomes more and more difficult to reconcile it. And what I want to say to you this morning is that maybe God has been silent about that. You say, well, I certainly haven't heard from him. He hasn't convicted me. He hasn't punished me. I must be okay. And Psalm 50 reminds us that God is not going to remain silent on issues forever. In fact, 1 Peter says it this way, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Where does judgment begin? It begins at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? What will that outcome be? So that's what we're going to look at this morning. So by way of review, we talked about that as a body, we need to be committed to glorifying God. That when conflict comes, instead of focusing on our own selfish desires, we want to seek to glorify God. A conflict or a problem is an opportunity for God to be glorified. Whether that's in your marriage relationship, whether that's in the relationship with your kids, whether it's in relationship with somebody in the church, whether it's in relationship with somebody in the larger body of Christ, if there's a conflict, it's an opportunity. Now, I know it's hard because when the conflict comes, we don't go, yay, an opportunity, but that's what it is. So we commit to glorifying God. Second, we commit to making a U-turn. Instead of attacking others, we will take responsibility for our contribution to the conflict. Usually takes two people to tangle to one degree or another. We will get the log out of our own eye before speaking with others. And I've been just trying to practice this, you know, I've been preaching it and looking at a conflict and, well, how much, you know, what did I do that may have contributed to that conflict? So being willing to make that U-turn in our life. Third, if we've done that, then we want to commit to going and showing. Instead of ignoring the conflict, we'll be a family of believers who practice responding to conflict even when it's difficult. That's how we've stated that in our pathway of peacemaking. Now, I want to remind you that in Scripture, we looked at Matthew 18 in the going and showing passage, and it said, if your brother has sinned against you, that's one opportunity in which you go and show, okay? Somebody has sinned and you want to go get that kind of fixed up. But we also hear a story where somebody is going to pray and they are reminded that somebody has ought against them. In other words, somebody has an issue with them, and in doing that, it may not even be quote unquote legitimate. You just know that this person has an issue with you. And in that case, the Bible says, leave your gift at the altar and go be reconciled. So it doesn't matter which side of the conflict you're on. Scripture is urging you to be reconciled. So we are committing to going and showing. Instead of ignoring the conflict, we'll be a family of believers who practice responding to conflict even when it's difficult. Fourth, we commit to reconciliation. The whole point of going and showing and doing a U-turn and glorifying God is that there is actual reconciliation. Instead of just pretending that everything is okay, we'll be a family of believers that pursues genuine peace and reconciliation of relationships. In other words, we want to continue to work to see those relationships reconciled. Now, I realize that there are some relationships, because of the hurt and because of sin and because of even crimes and all sorts of things, those relationships may not be fully restored. But as it is up to us, on our part, we want to seek as much reconciliation as we can. That is, makes sense. Fifth, we commit, and this is what we looked at last week and looking in Revelation, is to the priesthood of all believers. That we recognize that instead of living for ourselves, we commit to being a family of believers from every tribe, nation, language, who are working for the kingdom. That's working with the end in mind. We recognize that there's a larger body of Christ that we want to work with. And if I were to put today's message in review, we're not there, and I don't think it's up on the overhead. We commit to offering a sacrifice of thanksgiving. The opposite of conflict is peace. Sometimes the opposite of being angry or contentious may be a thankful heart. And so I think one of the ways that we can battle conflict is by being reminded of and giving thanks for the good things. And that's looking at the positive end of things. And so we want to work on that today. Psalm 50. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silent. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him, a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on the thousand hills. I know that all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls? Do I drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or to take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline. and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you, and I lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart, and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his ways rightly, I will show the salvation of God. God starts off with a summons. The first verse, the mighty one, God, the Lord. There's actually three Hebrew names for God in that one sentence. El, Elohim, and Yahweh are all three there. And so he is. It's as if, you know, when you're entering into a famous person coming in, I think of, you know, I'm a sports guy, so I think of an athlete, you know, the basketball players are coming out, you know, 6'3" from, you know, Gonzaga playing forward. You know, and that's kind of that, there's this point of when this, you know, somebody is coming in who's really important. They wrote the book this, they have this degree, and they have that. This is his declaration. Here is God, God, the Lord. He is described as mighty. I loved verse 2, the perfection of beauty. Chapter 3, we kind of might just kind of glance over it. Devouring fire, a mighty tempest, calls from the heaven above. This is a picture of Mount Sinai, where God is speaking with his people. He's bringing back those thoughts. He is described as righteous. And the defendants before God is the earth. He summons the earth. And he talks to two or three different groups of people, depending on how you break it up. In the most simplest terms, it's his people and the wicked. But in verse 5, he also refers to the faithful ones. And so I wonder if you could even break it up into three groups, those who are faithful, those who are God's who are not acting faithful at this point in time, and the wicked. But regardless, there's his people and the wicked people, those two different groups. And when we're doing peacemaking, when we're talking about reconciliation, we need to think about people in terms of group. Rick Warren, in his book, I think it's the purpose-driven church. See the next slide. He breaks up the group into the community, right? That's the unchurch. The crowd, that's people that are kind of regularly around, regular attenders. And then the congregation, that is active members, people who are actively participating in the life of the church. Then even beyond that are more committed, mature members. And then at the very center is the core. And I would say this, that you don't always do church discipline the same for somebody who's in the core versus somebody who's in the crowd. You have to think about where somebody is spiritually in the way that you address them. And so God, in addressing the group, says, look, I'm going to break this into two different groups. First, I'm going to address my people, and this is the core, and this is what I expect of you. And then I'm going to go ahead and address the crowd, and I'm going to call them to be a committed group of people. And so in that reconciliation process, we need to recognize that people are in different places. So we have the faithful ones, the people of God, and then the wicked. So let's look at the people of God in verses 7 through 15. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. What is it that God desires? We don't know exactly when this psalm was written. It was written to somebody whose name is attributed to one of the musicians in David's kingdom. But that name is used in other places. The family name continues on. It is likely that this was written during David's reign because we see that the temple sacrifices are going on. And it doesn't talk about in any way the divisions of Israel and Judah. So this might have been an earlier Davidic psalm. And so here you have maybe even Solomon. You know, you've got this idea of worship and sacrifices going on. This is early on, and God says, well, that's not what I want. Wait a second, that's what you told us to do. It doesn't make any sense. And it's not that he's saying, stop doing that. Jesus hasn't come yet. What he is saying is, you're going through the motions. You're putting your offering in the offering basket, but your heart is far from me. You're going through the motions of sacrifice and shedding of blood and all this stuff, but it's not, your heart isn't in it. So what is it that God wants? Look at verses 14 and 15. He says to offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Perform your vows to the Most High, and I will, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. God wants sacrifices with thanksgiving. He wants sacrifices with the right heart. In our reading this week, Paul says, some of you are coming to the communion table, and there's divisions among you. I don't know if you caught that in our conflict reading. Paul says, no, shouldn't be like that. So somehow we can come to worship, we can come to the communion table, we can come to offer our sacrifices, and our heart is already sacrifices should be done, and our heart should be in it. Second, do what you say you're going to do. Perform your vows to the Most High. And just think for a minute. Are there things that you told God that you would do? Are there things that you committed to with other brothers and sisters in Christ? You said, hey, when this happens, you know, I'm gonna do this or I'm gonna do that, and I'll be there, and then you weren't. I know that we all get excited sometimes and we say, well, I'm going to do that. Wow, that's great. But you know what? If you say something, you should follow through with it. Call on the Lord in times of trouble. And we say, wow, that's the easy one. No, not really. Because when times of trouble come, sometimes we like to solve it on our own terms. We like to do it our own way. I'm not saying don't go to the doctor. I'm not saying, you know, don't get some financial advice. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, first thing first, bow your knee to God, call out to him. And here it is, right in here, our number one thing that God wants us to do, I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Whatever the circumstance is, it's to bring God glory. I want you to understand, these are God's people feeling like they're doing exactly what God told them to do. And he is saying, look, your heart isn't in the sacrifice. You're not following through with what you said you were going to do. You take things in your own hands. You're really out just to glorify yourself. This is the U-turn I want. I want your heart in the sacrifice. I want you to follow through doing what you said you were going to do. When trouble hits, I want you to come to me first. And I want us to work to glorify the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Then in verse 16, he says, but to the wicked, to the wicked, I say this. Now, notice something about the wicked. What right have you to recite my statutes or to take my covenant on your lips? This is not the secular lost, if I could use that term. This wicked in this verse is not the group of people that say, there's no God. This wicked is a group of people that say,
oh, I'm part of the covenant group. I'm in the in crowd. I can recite the Ten Commandments. I can tell you what, the answer's Jesus, whatever the question was. And God says, let me describe what you're like. And in describing the wicked, we have to put up a mirror and say, am I ever like that? Number one, verse 17, for you hate discipline. We said at the beginning that if we're going to be people that go and show, if we're going to be people that correct, we also have to be people that receive discipline. The Proverbs talked about loving discipline. That when we experience discipline, it's a sign that God loves us. So we can't hate that. We have to see correction, right? And we talked about sometimes correction, you know, somebody's got this much to say, you know, it's a big group of this is what I think is wrong, and you kind of pray about it, and you go, well, I see where you're right here. And I'm going to accept that, and I'm going to receive it, and I'll keep praying about the rest. So I've got to receive the discipline. If you hate discipline from God, understand what Scripture is saying is that you hate God's love. God loves those who he disciplines. I don't like discipline, therefore I don't like his love. Next, he says, you're people that disregard my word. You cast my words behind you. The wicked are described as people who are not submitting to God's word. And if we go back to the very beginning, God created things and he said, this is good, this is good, this is good, this is good, this is very good. And he pulls Adam aside and he says, this is the knowledge of good and evil. I don't want you to eat from it. And so when Adam and Eve eat from that tree, what they're saying is, I want to define evil and good on my own terms. And so if you are saying, I know that God's word says that, but I'm going to disregard that part. I like the love verses, but I don't like the discipline verses. I like the grace, but I don't want to talk about the judgments. We disregard his word. Now look at the next verse with me because this one's a little difficult and I want to challenge you a little bit. He says in verse 18, if you see a thief and you're pleased with him, when have I ever saw a thief and said, man, you go. Let me help you get in the door there. Oh, look, he's going around the back. I think he's going to get it. Nobody ever says that. I said, God, what are you talking about here? I shared a couple weeks ago, I read this book called The Myth of Equality by Kenneth Witzma, who is the new pastor, is going to be the new pastor at Village. And I really strongly encourage you to read that. He's a local pastor. He wrote a great book. I'm going to tell you right now, a lot of you wouldn't like it. And there was parts of it that I didn't want to like. He's a good writer, and he defends his points very well. If there's a structure in our culture that we benefit from, but others do not, and we don't speak against that structure, we're saying to the thief, good job. I like that. Let me give you some examples from Scripture. Acts chapter 6. There was two different groups of people. The Hellenistic Jews, right? And the Hebrew Jews. And one group was being disregarded in the allotment of food. Why? It was a racial conflict. And the disciples came out and said, we got to come up with a conclusion for this. And we invented deacons. The deacons, this was no small matter. They said they need to be full of the Holy Spirit. They need to be godly people. And the word deacon means table waiter, by the way. But it's a table waiter for equality. That's what a deacon is. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as we read this week. They were having communion, and some people were going home hungry, and other people were getting drunk. And boy, sometimes you said, I thought our church had some issues. Well, that's quite a communion table. What's going on here? Well, they're having communion and they're having a meal and they're disregarding the needs of people who are hungry and doing it in such an excessive and overt way that those who have are literally getting drunk at church and rubbing it in the face of the others that don't have. Yay for the thief. See, that's when we start to when we're on the side that's getting the food, getting the wine, we say, oh, yay, everything's working out good. God is blessing us. That's when we praise the thief. Next, he says, and you keep company with adulterers, those who excuse immoral behavior. Sexual immorality is rampant in our society. It's hard not to see it on every level. One of the goals of sexual immorality, and to a degree television and movies, and of conversation, is to put it so much in your face. And the first time you go, oh, please, that's disgusting. But if they keep doing it over and over and over and over and over, pretty soon it doesn't shock you anymore. And it becomes commonplace and normal. And then we just live with it. It's just there. And that is one of the goals of our culture. Sometimes you're watching what society calls a rom-com, romantic comedy. Your wife tricks you and puts one in. And the ones that some of them are really bad, but the ones that I'll turn off right away are the ones where you're starting to watch it and you're starting to root for the wrong relationship. And you see them all the time. Relationship isn't good, but this person over here is given the right attention and they're kind of fun, and they have all the fun, and the jokes are going over here, and you're going, boy, I hope they get together. No, wait a second. I'm rooting for the wrong team here. We don't want to excuse immoral behavior. Verse 19. You give your mouth free rein for evil. Those who don't control their mouth. Slander, gossip, vile jokes. On and on, the just free rein for the mouth. There used to be a system in place where you had this thing, this thought in your head, and there was supposed to be a little process that you went through to stop it before it came out of your mouth. We don't teach that anymore. We teach that if you have a thought, please express it. And I don't want to go back to the process where we think about what we say. And then he goes on to say, rein for evil, your tongue for deceit. And you sit and you speak against your brother. And you slander your mother's son. These things you have done, and I've been silent. You thought that you were like yourself. He said, look, I've stayed quiet about this. Looking for the verse that I want to kind of focus on before I get this. The next point was frames the fight to make themselves look better than they are. There's times he uses the term you frame What do you frame something? You frame something that you want to center something. And sometimes when we're in an argument, we like to kind of frame it to fit our own bias so that we look good in it. You give your mouth free rein for deceit, and your tongue frames deceit. It frames it. And I think that picture there is sometimes we want to picture something, we want to frame it in a way that it's towards our bias. We just naturally do that. It's called sin, nature, wanting to look good. And so what God is saying is, look, that might work, right, when you're arguing with your brother and sister. But when you're standing before the mighty one, God the Lord, that's not going to work. And then notice he really focuses how the non-believer acts. Is that you give your mouth free rein, it frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother and slander your own mother's son. When we defame our brother or sister in Christ, it is a practice of the wicked, not of the church. We need to be careful that we don't do that in light of, well, I was trying to pray for them or help them. We need to be careful how we speak about one another in the church. He doesn't mention these things under the list of the things that his people do. He lists these things under the list of things the wicked do. So when we find ourselves falling into these things, we need to quickly get out. And then the final charge here in verses 22 or 23, which I want to kind of end on, is this idea of thanksgiving. Mark this then. I'll read it again, verses 22 and 23. You who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. What is an offering of thanksgiving? We can go back and we can kind of think about what a sin offering was, right? You understand the concept, at least to some degree, although I think if we actually pictured it, we would really struggle. The slaying of a lamb or a pigeon or a goat for our sins. There would be this picture of me having to bring this to the priest. Say, I need to offer a sacrifice for my sin. I bet the priest would ask, well, what is your sin? Can we just go through with the sacrifice, please? And that animal's life was given so that you could continue to have life. And then Jesus comes and he says, I am the Lamb of God. And his blood was shed. And his life was given that you might have life. Now I'm just saying, I hope that if I were an Israelite and I had to bring this lamb and tell the priest what I did and it was sacrificed, that it would have enough impact on me that I would leave not wanting to commit the same sin. How much more so than the Lamb of God? Now, here, he calls for a different kind of sacrifice. And there was a place for it in Leviticus. It's an offering of thanksgiving. Now, here, instead of sin, something good happens. And you say, I want to thank God. And so, again, you might bring an animal to the temple. And you say, I have something to be thankful for. So here's some things we can learn about an offering of thanksgiving that I think we're still called to give today. It should cost us something. Right? It wasn't free. So God did something good for me. I want to thank him. It should cost me something. Now, let me say the second point, and then I'll come back to that. The offerings of thanksgiving were different. I know that the priests got their food, you know, to somewhat from the sacrifice, but differently from the gifts of thanksgiving. Here, they received much more. And so the offering of thanksgiving, when you brought it, it was shared. It was a shared offering. You shared it with God, obviously, but the giver could partake of some of the meat, and so could the priest. And so think of it, we don't do Thanksgiving, thankfulness well. We do Thanksgiving big, but I mean, the idea of being thankful, we write a thank you note, hopefully, we send it off. We say thank you, high five, whatever it is. The picture in the New Testament, Jesus says, if you find a coin, what do? You call your friends and you have a little party. When's the last time where you go, man, I got a bonus? You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to spend it on some of my friends. I'm going to have a little party at my house and say, man, I'm really thankful for what God gave me. When's the last time that God healed you and you said, you know what? I'm going to throw a little healing party. When's the last time that you just had a restored relationship and you said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to celebrate this restored relationship. We're going to have a little party and we're going to invite some of our friends. You see, we just kind of say, thank you, God. Now, we had a fun time last night. We gave some testimonies, which I know some of you grew up, we did testimonies in church all the time. And why don't we do that anymore? Because sometimes when you give somebody a mic, you kind of go, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Okay, so a bunch of pastors got together and we said, we need to stop giving people mics. It's getting scary out there. And so, but there's a time to say, look, I want to share with you what God has done. I want other people to know it. Now, maybe it's just, can I get together and have a cup of coffee with you? Because usually when somebody says, pastor, can I get together and have a cup of coffee with you? I'll just tell you right now. I go, oh, no. Yeah, I'd love to. Writing it down, going, somebody's going to lay into me. I just tell you, that's 9 out of 10 times. I mean, it's not just, it happens 9 out of 10 times, but 10 out of 10 times, that's my reaction. And I mean, what if we just got to guess, man, I just want to buy you a cup of coffee and tell you how good God has been to me. It just doesn't happen that often. Sometimes we might give a special offering to the church because, you know, of a bonus or things like that. But what's the last time we just said, man, I just want this blessing to just be an overflow of what God has done to me. It's going to be, now think about this, a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Sacrifice. We think, man, God has given us $100. I need to give him 10. Where's the sacrifice in that? When's the time where I was so thankful that I had to give back to God, and it, man, it kind of hurt a little bit. It's a sacrifice. It's shared. And I think we need to be doing that. Third, we need to put the heart before the gift. In other words, whatever it is that we're putting on the altar, it should represent our heart. We should actually be thankful. Now, he says, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. And the one who orders his way rightly. In other words, when we give a sacrifice of thanksgiving, I said, like, if I came to the altar because of my sin and I offered the lamb, I hope that I would walk away still with a feeling like I don't want to do that again. Now, the same is true with offering a gift of thanksgiving. If I am thanking God and I am placing that and I am saying, look what God has done, I should walk away with a thankful heart. I should have gratitude and joy. You know, look, I know that all of you don't have all the stuff you want to have. I get it. I get it. The American dream said that whatever we work towards, we were going to get. God loved you so much that he gave his son. God loved you so much that he said, you are running away from me, but I'm going to pursue you. I'm going to hunt you down. And I'm going to restore this relationship so that we can have relationship forever and ever and ever and ever. And so because of that love, I want to make sure that I order my ways rightly. It should be followed by some sort of action. I obey God out of love and out of joy and because he's restored the relationship. And he says, I will show you the salvation of God. The idea of a sacrifice of thanksgiving is that it celebrates the character of God. God is a God of salvation. God is a God of reconciliation. God is a God of mercy. He's a God of joy. He's a God of second chances. Now, let me just say this. I shared this in our little discipleship class this week with the reading that we do. I love the Psalms and Proverbs, so I read through that and mark down on the side where I'm at. And I was in Psalm 51 this week, and Psalm 50, actually, as well. That's where this sermon came out of. I said, boy, this really fits with our series. I threw out the Peacemaker notes and said, I'm going with this. I like it. I read Psalm 51, and I was sharing with my group this morning that when I read Psalm 51, I think of it negatively. Because here's the words for sin, and here's what David did, and here's what David needs to do. I look at it negatively, and I was in a different place, and I was reading it, and I was overwhelmed with the description of the means and the outflowing of God's forgiveness in Psalm 51. And so let me just read a couple of these verses, give you an idea what I mean by that, and then I'll bring in the application and action. But it's right here. So, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. God's mercy is based on his loyal, that word is hesed, it's his loyal, committed love. According to your abundant mercy, I had to look up the word abundant. Not that I don't kind of know what it means. But I don't know about you, but sometimes when I sin again, I go, man, God must be tired of, I've probably reached my limit. I don't know what it was. I don't even know if I can ask God to forgive me on this because I've asked him before. Abundant. God's mercy towards you is abundant. God's willing to forgive you is abundant. How many times can I keep coming back to the giver of forgiveness? Abundantly. Blot out my transgressions. Remember, this was written in a time where we didn't have Microsoft Office. You didn't get to copy and paste or delete. If you wrote something wrong, you had two options. You could throw it out, or you could blot it out right at the rest of the page. Wash me thoroughly. What does God's forgiveness look like? It's thorough. Cleanse me. It is cleansing. Look down at verse 10, created me a clean heart. Have you ever said, man, I just wish I could have a clean slate? Isn't that what David is saying? Renew a right spirit with me. Set me back on track. It is presence giving. God's presence is not removed. Just over and over in this psalm, the means and what he does and how he does it is just celebrated. And I can't tell you how many times I have read Psalm 51 and said, the word for sin, the word for transgressions, the word for iniquity. I just like to focus on the negative. And if you came into my office, I would say to you, God is abundantly forgiving. But I'll confess to you, that when I'm alone and I sinned against God, I sometimes don't believe God can forgive me again. I don't like to show the same forgiveness towards myself. And so we need to remember that God is abundantly and thoroughly forgiving. Application and action. The church should model right behavior. God is thoroughly and abundantly forgiving. The church should model God's behavior, right? You know, I've just gotten so used to that broken relationship, that ignoring that person, whatever it is, that maybe you think God is okay with it. Don't mistake God's silence for approval. Verse 21, these things you have done and I have been silent. You thought I was like you. You thought he was agreeing with you. And God is saying here, I don't. And so individually, as a church, we embrace his discipline, his changing, his molding of us to be more into his image. We passed out in the bulletins last week a commitment to peacemaking and reconciliation. I put some on the communication table out front. This is something that we as a board are going to go through, and staff, and some of the key leaders in the church. And I'm not going to ask you to, we all need to do this, but here's the ask. You got one last week. There's some more out there. If you read through that and you say, yeah, I can agree to that. That's what I want to do as a believer in the church. As part of this family, I want to commit to that. Would you just sign it or let me know somehow? I kind of want you to keep it so you have it. So, but just kind of let me know. Yeah, I'm committed to that. And we'll just kind of track those who are saying, you know what, I'm on board with this. I want to make peacemaking a bigger part of my life. And so some of the things that are on there, personally, whenever we face with conflict, our primary goal is to glorify God. We'll try to get the logs out. That's the U-turn. We'll seek to overlook minor offenses. Sometimes I don't need to bring it to the table. We'll seek to refrain from gossip and backbiting and slander. If we have problems with somebody, we'll talk directly to them about it. We'll endeavor to make charitable judgments towards one another. That's thinking the best. If an offense is too serious to overlook, if we think someone may have something against us, we'll seek reconciliation without delay. When we offer a correction to others, we're going to do it graciously. When someone tries to correct us, we'll ask God to help resist prideful defensiveness, and we'll welcome the correction with humility. As we seek to resolve differences with others, we will look out for their concerns and interests as well. When others repent, we will ask God to give us grace and forgive them freely and fully as God has forgiven us. When two or more cannot resolve privately, we'll include others. And there's some things about if there's people from other churches or former church, and how we appeal to if it's something of church discipline or matters of doctrine. But think about this and say, hey, you know what? I'm on board with that. I really appreciate the feedback that we've had with this series, and I hope that we can continue to make this a priority. Let's pray. God, thank you for your great love for us and for seeking us out. And Lord, although we close this series on peacemaking, we don't close the process of peacemaking. And I want to pray for those who are convicted of somebody that they need to go and talk to, that they wouldn't delay anymore. I want to pray for those who maybe have tried to frame themselves in a certain way, that they would repent of that. I want to pray for those who have made commitments with their mouth and have not followed through, that you would remind them of those commitments and that they would follow through with them. I want to pray that our church would Be more thankful. Be more positive and celebrate the things that you are doing. And I pray that even when peacemaking is difficult, that we would continue through the process. And Father, we pray this because as a church, as your body, we want to glorify you. Father, where we are falling short, we pray that your Spirit would convict us. Where we are doing well, we pray that your Spirit would encourage us. But wherever we are, God, we pray that we would submit fully to what your Spirit is saying to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.